Hear now the word of God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts to this day. Let's pray together. Lord, we are very much in need of your help today. I pray for parents, for family members who have loved ones who have been ensnared in many of the temptations of this world, some of which are related to our topic today. I pray for all of us that we would love people, but that we would also love them enough not to lie to them, not to deceive them about what you have said in your word. Make us willing to speak and give us opportunities to gracefully testify to your truth. Would you make that truth evident here in your word today and from your word today, and help me to preach what you have said so that your people are thinking faithfully your thoughts after you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sent off the sermon information to Eric this week, and I got a response. He said there seems to have been a mistake. This sermon has no points. And I said, occasionally I like to preach a pointless sermon. That is a joke, because at the top we have main idea. So there is a point to this, and yet I struggled with the idea of separating it out neatly into separate pieces. When I was in seminary, I wanted to preach pointless sermons. I thought they were more natural. I thought there was something pleasant about flowing from idea to idea without ever pointing them out. And time after time after time, I was subjected to sermons like that in preaching lab. And time and time again, I said, I need to know where I am in this sermon. And so today I'm doing exactly what I said that I shouldn't do when I was in seminary. I'm preaching you a sermon that I'm not going to move from point to point. And I hope that's to our advantage. I don't do that very often. It is really important as we begin that you understand why I'm devoting a whole sermon to this subject. In fact, really, two sermons if you count the one last week. The point of this passage here in Romans is not that Paul was thinking, in 2,000 years, people are going to become really obsessed with sexual identity and sexual desire and sexual behavior. And so I'm going to give those Christians 2,000 years from now clobber passages so they can really give it to people when they need to hear it. That is not what Paul is doing here. Paul has a purpose that is immediate to his argument in Romans. What Paul is doing here is something else. His bigger point here is unbelief. That unbelief gives rise to expressions of what he calls creation worship instead of creator worship. And we have to keep our eye on that larger focus, because if we don't, then we miss the forest and we get lost in the trees. And I don't want that. And so the reality, though, is we have to talk about this subject that Paul brings to the front as, in a sense, his premium example of the depths of self-deception and unbelief. And the example that he gives here is the fallen desire and practice of same-sex relations. Now, here's the issue. Paul does, in fact, use same-sex desire and behavior as his example of what unbelief and rejection of the Creator can produce in the hearts and in the actions of people. But the point here is not fundamentally the behavior or even the desire, because if someone said, okay, I agree, this is bad, I shouldn't want this, I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to say no, well, there's a word for that. If you do this apart from Christ, the word for this is moralism. Moralism is when you aim for behavior change, but it is not driven by a gospel-motivated heart change. And so the point of this passage is not, if we can just get everyone in the world to stop desiring and doing this specific forbidden thing, if we can just get everyone to stop doing this, then the world's going to be paradise. That's not what Paul's saying. That is absolutely not Paul's argument. That would be like saying, if I could just get the check engine light to turn off, then my engine would stop making that weird noise. That is a reverse way of thinking about these things. Because remember, the big problem here is fallen human nature and the problem of sin. I mean, we have now spent week after week sort of living in that water, haven't we? And Paul has not forgotten his overall point. And his overall point is that we are all in sin and we are all in trouble and we are all in need of a Savior. And if we won't recognize our problem and if we won't turn to Christ, then a strong dose of moralism is not going to solve our unbelief. The law only brings condemnation for someone who is not in Christ. So if you have an unregenerate person, someone who's not been born again, the only good the law is going to produce in them is at best a social good, which is not nothing, right? It's not nothing to have a society that's well-ordered, where people are behaving themselves. It is better to live in a society where people aren't living out their deepest, darkest desires. But it still doesn't bring them peace and reconciliation with God. The only way to know peace with God is to turn to Christ in faith. And Paul absolutely wants that for every person listening, every person reading. He wants it for you. He wants it for me. He wants it for everyone that he is talking about in this passage. And if you haven't figured it out yet, he's talking about everybody. Now, I just made the point that this overall passage is not really about homosexuality. It's not really about sexual behavior. It is about the spiritual rebellion that is underneath that gives rise to all kinds of sinful behavior and sexual sins and sexual desires and other sins as well. Paul is saying we all have a problem, and we can see that problem working its way out in many ways. And you'll notice, if you look at the text that we've got printed here, that if you look at verse 28 onward, he talks about other ways that this comes out in our lives. So all that we're really dealing with here today is one of the major examples, one of the presenting symptoms, you might say. We're going to venture further into his argument when we get to next week. But here's the reason why I think we need to focus on this example today. Not only because Paul focuses on this particular example of sin, but because we have to preach in the situation in which we find ourselves. We have to talk about the subjects that are pressing on us today, specifically as individuals and as a church. And I would be lying if I said that we do not live in a cultural moment that has written a massive hall pass for anyone who experiences this specific temptation or temptations that are adjacent to this. Because what our society says right now, and the reason why what our society says matters is because society is catechizing you. Every day you are out there in the world and you are hearing what the world thinks, you're hearing what the world believes, and you might say, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. But there is something wearying about having the world press upon you over and over again, day in and day out, hour after hour, its own ideas about what is good and what is bad. And what you need is, you need somewhere that you can go to where someone is going to tell you the truth and where someone is going to clarify what God has said. That's my duty here. That's something I have to do for you as a church. And if this wasn't a presenting issue in our culture, and if it wasn't something that was pressing on you every single day, I could read this verse and I could say, here's one example and here are the other ones, and we could move on to those. But I think, imagine this. Imagine if I just read that verse and said, well, we're not going to talk about that, and let's go to the next ones. Everyone in the room would be like, Pastor Parker's a coward. I really think that's what you would be thinking, even if you did feel a little relieved also. All right, we don't have to talk about this. We don't have to hear about this. We can't be cowards. We have to look at what God says. Just like with the doctrine of God's wrath, I want you to see the good in God's word. And I don't think that we should have to apologize or be embarrassed about it. But the world says there's all kinds of sin. The world believes in sin. If you ask people, is there a such thing as sin? People will say yes. By and large, they will say yes. They'll say, you know, murder is evil. Hatred is evil. Injustice is evil. Yeah, these things shouldn't happen. But then here's what happens. They come to this sin and they say, not this. This isn't a sin. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to cheat. It's wrong to lie. But this isn't wrong. And we know that people believe this because every day I go on a walk and I try to walk 10,000 steps a day. And each day I walk through neighborhoods that are filled with lawn signs. And these lawn signs tell me that love is love. And that's a tautology. That's like saying blue is blue. But I know what they mean by it, and you know what they mean by it as well. These are things that the world around us intensely believes. In fact, they hang their catechism in their yards. They want us to know, I have things that I believe are good and important. Here's the problem, though. The world writes this massive hall pass for this specific thing. And Paul says, the prevalence of this sin is one of the chief evidences that God's wrath is real. And so if we let the world have this hall pass, here's what we do. We enter into a much more serious problem. We now live in a world that doesn't even need a savior because the chief evidence that Paul puts forth that they need a savior isn't seen as a problem anymore. And so if we won't believe that this is sin, then to follow Paul here, what even is sin? This sin is the lens through which Paul is convincing us that sin is actually real and that it's actually a problem. So look at verse 27. In verse 27, Paul speaks of same-sex relations, and he talks about it as something that results from a prior condition. And the prior condition is this: a person gives up natural relations. That's the phrase that Paul uses. So Paul is saying that this particular sin he is using as an example here is unnatural. That's the word that Paul uses. This terminology of natural versus unnatural was very important as a term of art in Paul's day. It was very meaningful. Greek thinkers especially had considered this question: what is good and what is virtuous? And perhaps the greatest thinker on this subject prior to Paul, I would say, was Aristotle, at least from a secular perspective. It was Aristotle. And Aristotle said this: all things in nature aim at some end. They have some designed purpose for which they exist. He said everything is for something. And he said this: when it isn't used for the thing that it is made for, then the thing is lacking in virtue. And so let me give you an example of what that might look like. He would say, an acorn is for something. What is it for? It is for becoming an oak tree. Or he would have said, an eye is for seeing. A knife is for cutting. And a human being is made for reason and virtue. And what Aristotle said was, when we use a knife to paint, or when we use an acorn to try to see, we are living unnaturally. Even the Greeks believed this. They believed that to be a good human meant to live a life of rational activity in accordance with virtue and nature. And so for the Greeks, again, this is background for the very people that Paul is writing to. He's writing to Romans. He is writing in this section. He's writing to Gentiles. He's writing for everyone to read, but he's really targeting the Gentiles here. This is their background. And so for the Greeks, they understood that there is a such thing as a natural aspect of our lives, that because we were made for reason and virtue, if we see areas of our life where we are not living that out, when we are not living in accord with our design, we are living against nature. And this included sexual activity. And we know that the Greeks were very notoriously sexually permissive, but even for the Greeks, there was a such thing as unnatural sexual activity. So Paul then is speaking to the Gentiles. He's using terminology that they know well. Remember, this section of Romans is Paul getting to the Gentiles. He's getting under their skin. He's showing them their own hearts. Even if they don't have the written law of God, he's showing them that they know something. They understand that they've been in rebellion against God. The plan here in this section is really not to target his Jewish readers. The main issue here is that the Jews already know that what Paul is talking about here is a sin. It's all over the Old Testament. It is well known to the Jews as something that God condemns. Obviously, it is a part of the natural order that if we are going to be fruitful and multiply as God commanded for Adam and Eve, that God intends men and women to be together because only men and women can reproduce. Only men and women can have children, and only men and women have bodies who are meant to fit together in the creation and the gestation of life. But there are also some really clear examples from the text of Scripture. So it wouldn't have just been evident to a Jew from the natural order that, of course, men and women are meant to be together and men are not. But they also knew it from the Scriptures. And there are some well-known passages in Scripture that I will point to and read because they're so direct, they're so straightforward. I think they're valuable for showing us how God regards this sin. In Leviticus 18:22, God's word says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then a couple chapters later in Leviticus 20, the text says, "If a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death." Now, in the Jewish society of those days, this was the law. This was the law. This was what was meant to be done. This is what was meant to be passed for someone in their society who was living these things out. This is a behavior that is clearly condemned in the Jewish scriptures. It is very hard to imagine a Jew being able to look at the text and say that's not a sin because they knew what God had said. And so today's passage where Paul is writing in verses 24 to 27, it would not be controversial to anyone, let alone a Jewish reader. It really isn't written for the Jews. This isn't a behavior the Jews are going to be caught up in by and large. So he would be talking past them if this was for them. But this section is for the Gentile readers. And what Paul is talking about is something that the Gentiles would have witnessed all over their culture. They've seen the effects of this playing out, so much so that Paul can take it for granted that, of course, they know what he's even talking about. And so in that sense, what's being talked about here is very much something that is relevant for us in our culture, in our day. In the Greek, this passage, in its most literal, Paul says that these men gave up natural use of women. So what Paul is talking about here is the use of the body. And he's talking about the use of the body in a way that is not natural. It is against nature. Now, here's a question you might ask. Okay, so how does someone in Paul's day, how would they have discerned that something was natural? For ancient thinkers who believed that God had testified to himself in the natural law, part of the way you found that answer was by asking the question, what is the body obviously designed for? What is the body obviously built around? And once you know what the body is for, once you know its telos, that's its purpose, once you know the body's right use, you can know if it's being used either in keeping with nature or if it is being abused against nature. So even the Greeks knew that the bodies of men and women were designed to fit together in marriage. They were built around the ability to conceive and make children. Even people who are unable, now you might think, oh, but what about people who can't conceive? What about people who have infertility issues? Even they have bodies which are still constructed around this ability to either generate or gestate life. And when that purpose is transgressed, then that behavior is against nature. Now, I've been talking about Paul, I've been talking about from the Old Testament, but I want you to see that ancient writers, even ancient pagan writers, agreed with Paul that same-sex sexual behavior was unnatural. I'm going to give you two examples from the pagan writers. One is a fellow named Pseudo-Facilities. Pseudo-Facilities, writing a little before the New Testament period. Listen to what he says. Again, I'm quoting this because I want you to hear the pagans. transgress not for unlawful sex the natural limits of sexuality. For even animals are not pleased by intercourse of male with male, and let not women imitate the sexual role of men. And then you have Pliny the Elder. He wrote a book called Natural History. He wrote this around 70 AD. So this would have been after the time of Paul. But again, you're talking about someone who was aggressively opposed to Christianity. And listen to what he says. In the human race also, the men have devised various substitutes for more legitimate exercise of passions, all of which outrage nature, while the females have recourse to abortion. How much more guilty than the brute beasts are we in this respect? And so what's interesting about Pliny is he actually agrees with Christians when it comes to these areas of sexual morality, even abortion. He finds it an aberration. And so for Pliny, one of the ways, actually you see this with Pliny and you see it with Pseudo-Facilities, one of the ways that you know what is natural is you look at animal behavior. You look at how is it that animals keep reproducing and having children. And what happens is if two male animals come together, they're never going to get a child from that union. They're never going to get a baby out of that relationship, says Pliny. Even animals don't do these things. And he's also pointing to the fact that this behavior can't result in offspring. So for both of these pagan writers, what you can tell is that something is against nature because it does not lead to the thing for which the body is made. Something is against nature if it goes against the evident design and purpose of the thing. Men and women were made to fit together and make children. Our bodies are designed around that purpose. The behavior he is talking about here, the behavior Paul is talking about, transgresses that purpose, and therefore he assigns it the label unnatural. How do you know something is natural? Well, I just gave the mention of what the Greeks said. The Greeks, the thought was twofold. What is the human body designed for, and are we using our body in accord with that design? And secondly, by observing the natural world around us to see what is good for the world and what is bad for the world. So you can see it through design, and you can see the results of contrary behavior. And so you see what happens when this line is crossed. And this is something Paul gets at in verse 27, because he says that same-sex behavior produces harmful results. Now, thankfully, Paul doesn't get graphic in describing what he's talking about, but he does say this, that these men in particular lived out these unnatural passions for one another. He says they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, something that we often hear today, if you have a loved one who wants to hold on to their Christian faith, maybe you've had conversations like this, you have a loved one, they want to hold on to their Christian faith, they want to, but they also want to have this. They want to have this sin in their lives, and they would like to think of a way that they can be a follower of God and have this too. Have their cake and eat it too. I follow God and I get to have this. And one of the ways that I have certainly heard, in fact, I had a conversation with a student not just this last week who has a family member who said, this is fine for me to do because what Paul is talking about at the end of Romans 1, this was the argument. They said what Paul is talking about at the end of Romans 1 is non-consensual relations between men and men. So the argument was the Romans are using people who are unwilling in this activity, and it is the unwillingness, the non-consensual nature of what Paul is talking about that's so horrifying. And when I was speaking to the student, I told them, I said, look at what Paul actually says. He says they have passion for one another. There is a mutual desire that's being expressed here. This is not non-consensual. Paul is talking about consensual relationships between two men. And he says, this is what I'm talking about. And so I would just encourage you, you will probably hear that evasion being used by people who want to say, I follow the Bible, I believe the Bible, and I think this isn't a sin. And this is often one of the arguments that are incredibly common to hear, to which I would just say, encourage them to look closer. They have passion for one another. If this was not a consensual relationship, if this was a non-consensual relationship Paul was talking about, he would not use this language. Now, Paul says they receive the penalty in themselves. So the idea here is not just that God stands in judgment, but that in a sense, their own bodies stand in judgment. The thing that comes from using the body in a way that it was not meant to be used is that it produces suffering that the body ought not to experience and would not experience otherwise. And so what I'm trying to do here is I want us to follow Paul's argument. Not necessarily give a whole Bible argument when it comes to this topic. Now, I'm going to just do a little side jaunt for a moment and give you a recommendation. If you would like a whole Bible examination of this topic, you may have family in your life that you need to lovingly be able to talk with them and engage with them. It may be that you would yourself like to know, what has Christian church history said over the years? Is it possible the church has disagreed on this? Is it possible that there's room for Christians to disagree on this? What I would encourage is a specific book, and it's a book by Don Fortson and Rollin Grams. The book is called Unchanging Witness, The Consistent Christian Teaching on Homosexuality in Scripture and Tradition. And what they do in this book is they not only look at all the biblical material that relates to this question, every passage in Scripture that relates specifically to this topic, but they also give a stunningly thorough overview of the church fathers all the way up through the Reformation. And what they show is that the church has disagreed on so many things. You run through church history, and the whole story of church history is really about us disagreeing on things, right? But one of the areas that the church has spoken with a single voice on is this specific subject. And so if you would like a compendium of those kind of quotes, I'm just telling you, this is a great book to get. It's called Unchanging Witness. If you ask me about it later, I can give you the information on the book. So you can come to me later. You don't have to do an Amazon search right now. Please don't. You just listen to the sermon and we can talk about it later. There are some people, probably not in this room, but probably interested in our website at some point, who are going to be especially keen to want an answer to this question: is Evergreen an affirming church? But if you've been following along, I think you already know the answer. A faithful Christian church that believes in the Bible cannot affirm anything that God has called sin. All right, so we have to think God's thoughts after him. He's the head of the church. We're not the head of the church. We don't get to put ourselves in his place and say, you know, my preference is this. I'm going to be sort of function as the head of the church and tell God's people what is good and what is bad. I'm going to make these things up myself. Instead, we are meant to go to the scriptures and hear him tell us what he is like and what we are like. And so while we are affirming of the image of God in every human being, no, we are not affirming of this or any other sin. And furthermore, churches should not be ashamed to say what God has said. This is not a culture that's going to treat you kindly for saying these things, but here's what I found. I found that Christians and churches who sort of try to address the subject with timidity, or they try to address the subject with hesitation, or they try to look conflicted so people know that they don't love that they're saying these things, here's what happens. They don't get treated better. Because at the end of the day, people want to know, are you affirming or are you not affirming? And if you say, well, we're not affirming, but we really feel bad about it. Well, they're not going to treat you, oh, well, it's just as if you are affirming then. You're wonderful. You get an A+ from us, right? Our world treats this as a zero-sum heresy test. You either pass it or you don't. And so we might as well be heretics boldly in the culture's eyes and hold out God's word and not be afraid of crossing the world's picket line. So no, we don't affirm that same-sex behavior or desires or the desires that lie behind those behavior are good. That does not mean the church is not a place for people who experience those temptations. The church is a place for sinners of all stripes who suffer the effects of sin in all sorts of ways. We are all, every single person is here as someone who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're also here as people who have brought our sin before God, who have committed ourselves to him because he's greater than our desires and he's greater than our sins. Every single person in this room has sins that they have had to put down. sins that they have had to make war against, sins that even right now you're making war against in your own life. Imagine if there were people in this room whom God came to and said, I know you have this temptation, it's fine. Everyone else has to stop stealing. Everyone else has to stop lying, but you go on. Imagine if God had created a special class of members in the church like that. How very bizarre that would be. The church is a place for sinners. And I want to say, if you have a desire for sin in your heart, the greatest act of love that I can show to you is to encourage you not to give in to it. And then the other thing that I need to tell you is submit your fallen desires to God. If you have a desire for something that God has forbidden in Christ, you need to know that your sin is not inevitable. God in Scripture talks about the concept of self-control. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so what we're meant to do is to submit all of our fallen desires to God. If you want something that God has forbidden in Christ, your sin is not inevitable because he's given you Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. And in the gospel, Christ does two things. He does more than two things, but I want two relevant things here. He lifts the judgment of God from those who rest in him and receive him. And second of all, he gives you his Spirit so that now you have a greater love for him, so that you can say no and you want to say no to your sin. One of the things that St. Augustine used to talk about was the fact that we are all sinners. And yet he said, before we come to Christ, we have a passe pecar, an ability to sin. And one thing we did not have before we came to Jesus was an ability to not sin. So Augustine said, all we were before we came to Christ was someone who was fully capable and in fact very willing to sin. And then what he says is that the Christian receives something when he has Christ and he has the Spirit. He receives a posse non pecar. That's Latin for a possibility, a power to not sin. You have something you did not have before you came to Jesus. And what that means is that your sinful desires are no longer inevitable. I want you to know that you can say no to sin if you are living in Christ. Now, Christians, this topic is still not our favorite. We don't glory in this topic. It is not the reason any of us get out of bed in the morning. In fact, it's a subject I wish wasn't relevant to us and which we wouldn't need to discuss. But the truth is we have to talk about it. Our culture has forced us to talk about it. And we've been forced to confront this also because in our world today, we are surrounded by churches that have absolutely compromised on this. And so what happens is, and you might think, well, that's their business. The problem is this. There are so-called churches in our land, and I'm going to be really harsh here in the way I talk, so get ready. There are so-called churches in our land that have folded in cowardly ways. And they have decided that it would be easier to make themselves the head of the church instead of Jesus. And now their plan is, I'm going to give people what they want. And what they want is to give them what they think they want. And then they give it to them and they say, this is what God wants. And I hate to put that so starkly, but it's what has happened. And the reason that it's now our business is because these so-called churches, which have yielded to the culture around us at such a basic and simple level, have created a sense, they've put all real churches in a bind. Because now there is a false impression among many that this is something Christians are free to disagree on. That is a false view. Christians are not allowed to disagree on this subject. Christians all have the same Bible. Christians do not disagree on this. The Bible is clear. The church has always been clear. And the Bible is so clear and it's so simple and it's so obvious that the only kind of church that would give this issue up is a useless building, a tomb full of dead men's bones. And yes, again, I'm using strong language here for a reason. God has incredibly strong language for those who claim to speak for him and do not speak for him. And you can tell whether someone speaks for God because you can hold it up to the standard of God's word. And we know we've been given his word. Here's a justification for that strong language I'm using. There were times in Israel's history where their supposed leaders were afraid to tell people the truth. And so what happened? You would have false prophets who would come forward, and what they would preach is very happy things. They would preach things that everybody wanted to hear. And they'd say, good things are coming. You know, everyone around them is worshiping idols. Everyone around them is practicing child sacrifice, or there are a host of sins. And then the prophets would come and say, everything is great. Everything is happy. There's nothing to worry about here. And you have example after example of this happening. And then God chooses to address these people in Jeremiah 6. And so in Jeremiah 6:13, this is what God says. He says, from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The prophet who comes to you and says, peace, peace. In other words, he tells you what you want to hear. He tells you what the culture's yearning for. He tells you what society is absolutely just hell-bent on. That person comes to you, and what do you immediately think? If you're part of the culture, you're part of the world, you think, I like this guy. He is telling me exactly what I think. Who doesn't love someone who comes to you and tells you exactly what you think? It's a great feeling. But God says, this is a guy who's preaching peace, peace, which would be good normally if there was peace. But then he says, when there is no peace. And then Jeremiah keeps going. He says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. They did not know how to blush. There's nothing to be ashamed of because they've said peace, peace to the sort of things that ought to make someone blush. What good is the church if all we are is another outpost for the world, the flesh, and the devil? Just give them all the territory, even the churches, right? What good are we as a church if we won't say what God says? What good are we if we aren't willing to be the one in the crowd who's willing to point and say, that emperor doesn't have any clothes on? We would be like someone who dresses up like a doctor, sees signs of serious disease, and says, go and be well, all is well. God is troubled that people who claim his name sin and encourage other people to sin. Churches and leaders who fold on this give the false impression that there is a diversity of opinions on this among Christians, or that Christians can agree to disagree. That is a lie. There is incredible pressure on the church today. We're constantly being pressured so that we would fold, so that we would go with the culture on this. Because the culture says, if you want something badly enough, this kind of goes back to what I was talking about last week. The culture says, if you want something bad enough, you should not be stifled from living it out, and you should not be stifled from experiencing it. And the culture, the culture around us is done having this debate. Ever since the Supreme Court decision of Obergefell v. Hodges, that debate is done. It is not debated by our political candidates. It is not even argued about in public. The debate is over. The last election, the last national election that we had for president, this was not on the ballot. The culture and politics have moved already on this, but Christ Church has never moved on this and can never move on this. And we saw this last week, that our culture has taken the extraordinary step of saying Sigmund Freud and the other humanistic thinkers who place sexual desire at the center of a person's identity, such that if you say what Paul is saying here, you are really talking about the person, not just their sin. And hopefully you can see at this moment sort of why last week's message had to be said, because all human beings, from the youngest to the oldest, are made in the image of God, created with a purpose, made to rule the earth in nobility and to multiply and subdue creation and represent God in the created order as lords over the garden. That's what we were made for. We are not simply beings whose bodies don't matter or whose sexual lives do not matter to the Creator who made us. And the point that I hope you saw last week, so that as we come to this week, you understand what I'm not saying. The thing we said last week was, your sexual desires do not define you. And how that harmonizes with what we're talking about here today is that God is not telling you that because of your sexual desire that your personal identity is somehow being assaulted. He is not talking about who you are. He is talking about your sin. And your sin is not who you are. And the reason we know this, for a lot of reasons, but one reason is this. When you get to heaven, you will never want to sin again. Your sin is not essential to who you are. Your sin is not who you are. It is not a part of your identity. It is something that we shed, thankfully, when our bodies are raised up and we're given a new creation. We are changed in the twinkling of an eye. And that sin will no longer cling to us. It won't follow us to heaven. And that includes temptations to these sins. All sexual sin makes us liable to the wrath and judgment of God because he made us. We do not make ourselves. We're not our own lords. We don't give ourselves meaning. God does. And so all sexual sin is an expression of our broken and fractured hearts and is an expression of rebellion against the Lord. We cannot and should not write it off. We shouldn't excuse it. And by the way, I'm going to broaden this out at this point and say this. This includes all categories of sexual sin. So just like I said, the world wants to write this sin off and give it a hall pass. Well, here, I'm actually going to go broader than that and say no sexual sin should get a hall pass. So Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he says that's a sin. All right? Many men strongly desire that sin, but we may not suddenly say that it's fine because we want it badly enough. And vice versa. It is a sin when a woman does the same. Jesus says, here's another one. Jesus says, divorce, except for in cases of adultery or abuse or abandonment, is evil. And that the only reason God allows it to exist is because of the weakness of human nature. But from the beginning, Jesus says it was not so. Sexual sin is actually a very broad category of forbidden behavior. And the church shouldn't be embarrassed to speak to these things. We should not be embarrassed to expose sin to the light, the sin in ourselves and the sin of the people that we're witnessing to, that we're evangelizing, that we're sharing the gospel with. So what should our attitude be when it comes to outreach? There's a challenge here because many, many people today, and that's actually an understatement, all people today are spiritually hungry, but many of them are really hoping that they can get the spiritual itch scratched by looking for a church that will tell them what they want to hear on this subject. And again, I anticipate it's very possible. We get a lot of visitors to our church website, and I would love to go around this room and talk to those of you who are visitors here. If you weren't invited to this church by somebody, actually, even if you were, you probably looked at the church website before you came. And so there's probably going to be somebody out there that goes, I need to know what this church thinks about this subject. And they're going to look this one up, and they're looking for a church that's going to say, this is great, this is fine. And there are enough places that call themselves churches that inevitably people who are looking for that will find it. Now, I've shared this story in the past. Some of you've heard it. Some of you haven't heard it. I apologize if you've heard it before. I was pastoring at my last church in Mississippi, and there was a teenage girl standing in line after the service. She wanted to meet with me after the Sunday service. And when she came up to me, she asked me this question. And I have to say, she was very bold and brave. She did this in the receiving line. And in the South, what happens is everybody queues up. So outside, it's sheer chaos here. All right. Whoever can get to me gets to me. You know, it's kind of the squeaky wheel sort of rule. But when in the South, you stand in this long orderly line and everybody one at a time comes through. And it can make leaving church very difficult. So this girl comes up, and I think she was probably 15 years old, maybe. And she comes up to me and she says, I'm bisexual. And I want to know if I would be welcome at your church. So this girl was telling me, I'm attracted to boys and I'm attracted to girls. And she said, would I be welcome at your church? And even right now, I wonder, let's say the worship service ends and someone comes up to you and they ask that exact question. How would you answer them? How would you answer that person? Here's someone she believes that her desires define her. She didn't just say, this is something I'm tempted by. I yearn for people to tell me that. This is something I'm tempted by. But she didn't say that. She said, this is who I am. So would have helped to hear last week's sermon, right? My answer to her was, with all these people standing around me, I thought, well, she's bold enough to ask, I'm going to be bold enough to answer. She said, would I be welcome at your church? I said, 100% you are welcome here anytime. And I hope that you'll come back, and I hope you'll keep coming back. And I think she was very excited because she thought I was going to stop there. And I said, but if you're asking me, if you ask me if you're welcome, are you really asking me whether we will preach about sexual sin in this church? And she nodded her head, and I said, I'm required to say everything that's in the Bible. And each Sunday, everyone here gets their toes stepped on, at least if they're listening. They get their toes stepped on. Everyone here hears some kind of word that tells them that they have fallen short. But we also give the good news here. And so if you're telling me you experience sexual temptation, just know that you're going to be encouraged to run from your sin and sexual temptation in Christ. Just like everyone in this room gets their toes stepped on every week. What are we doing? We're encouraging them to run from their particular temptations that they experience. Everyone's hearing that. And so, yes, you are welcome. But it means that, I mean this with love, I told her everyone here needs to have their sin pinpointed and confronted, and God's going to do that. God's going to do that here, and that would include you as well. So I said, I'm just telling you, I want to be very upfront. I don't want to bait and switch you and say, yes, you're welcome here anytime, and then next week you hear a sermon on Romans 1:24 and wonder, what was this guy doing? He was tricking me. She thought about it a moment. She said, thank you, and she left. She was very polite. She wasn't loud. She wasn't looking to make trouble. And I could tell she was very let down. And I really felt in that, I don't usually feel like Jesus very often, but I related to Jesus when the rich young ruler came to him and asked him a question, and he gave the answer. And when Jesus gave the answer, the text says he looked at him and he loved him. And then he told him the hard news, and the man went away sad. That's what the text says. The man went away sad. And I imagine that I felt that in that moment what Jesus must have felt like in some way, at least. The girl wanted me to say this. She wanted me to say, everyone here is a sinner, but not you. Not in this area. You're perfect in this area. And because I knew that what the Bible says, I couldn't do that for her. I could not give her what she wanted. This is why I have to preach on this text. This is why I have to give it a whole sermon, because we're all sinners and God doesn't give any of us a hall pass for our particular sin. The truth hits everybody. Sin is a problem for all people. Just because we want something badly enough or persistently enough doesn't mean we get to be a special class in the church that gets a sin exemption. Our sin needs to be confronted. It needs to be confronted in all its forms. It's why Jesus came. He didn't come just to deal with our sin. He came to equip us to confront our sin and actually see it conquered and overcome in Christ. If you experience same-sex attraction or some variation of it, there are a lot of variations on it in our world today. You are welcome here. But just like all Christians, you should expect God's word to step on your toes and confront you. The church is here so that we as sinners in need of a Savior can stand shoulder to shoulder with each other and encourage each other in our daily battle against sin. The book of Romans is telling us to bring our sin to Jesus, but to do that, we have to admit that sin is a problem for us. And I'm afraid for our world at the moment because there's a group of people who are saying, not me, I'm not a sinner. The point of this passage is not to say that this is the worst sin that anyone could ever commit. It's a serious sin. It has destructive effects. It's particularly unnatural. But we make a mistake when we elevate this sin so high that we make it seem like there's no hope for the person who experiences the temptation. That is also a mistake. The grace of God is incredible. And if you know your own sin, you can testify to that yourself. The grace of God reaches to the darkest parts of our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about people in Corinth who formerly lived this way. And Corinth was known as a city where people indulged themselves in particularly notorious ways. He's talking to these people who formerly lived this way, And he seems to know these people personally, and he seems to be speaking of them and seeing their changed lives. And his encouragement to them is this. He says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. He speaks of that way in the past tense. This is who you were. And he says, now, he says, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So what you're not seeing there is moralism. What you're seeing there is something that only Jesus and his Spirit can do in a person's heart. And he's saying, that's happened to you. And that means that's no longer who you are. What a word for any of us, by the way, who have a history that haunts us. Things that we've done that we're afraid that people might know. Things that make us feel ashamed. Things that used to be a part of who we thought we were. And Paul, I think, would look to you in Christ and he would say, such were some of you. That's who you were, but that's not who you are now, because Jesus Christ has justified you. He's washed you. He's made you holy. That is not who you are. And we're going to see this as we get to Romans 7. When we get to Romans 7, we find out that coming to Christ doesn't instantly remove all of our desires for sin. Following Jesus, according to Romans 7, following Jesus will continue to be a challenge. It will continue to be a struggle as long as we are in this life and until we are glorified at the resurrection. But this is why the good news exists, because our hope doesn't depend on our performance, our achievements, or our holiness. It rests entirely in Jesus Christ alone. What if someone you love feels this temptation in a particularly strong way? Well, everyone has to address this somehow. And I want to suggest to you that the answer of the culture on this is the answer of death, because the culture says, don't identify it as a sin. Don't identify the desire for the sin. Instead, the world says, we seek to justify and deny that it is sin, accommodate yourself to it, and excuse it. This is a momentary, superficial answer that is focused on temporary psychological relief. If I go to a doctor and my cancer markers are off the chart, and I apologize if you're a doctor or a nurse, I'm going to give terrible illustrations here, but hopefully you still get the whole idea. One of my friends said, just this last week I saw him, and he said, I feel like as a pastor, I'm supposed to know a lot of medical stuff. And I feel that way often. I fail at it. But if I go to the doctor and my cancer markers are off the chart, and the doctor's sitting across from me and he's looking at my cancer chart, and he goes, huh, everything's great. It's fine. You're good, right? Just go on out. It's fine. Okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to leave his office feeling great as long as I can't read facial expressions. I'm going to leave his office feeling great. And I will also be no closer to a real answer. And in fact, I'm going to be in worse shape than I was before. So if the doctor's sole focus, if the sole focus of us is psychological relief, that will not actually deal with the underlying condition. And in fact, here's what the doctor's really doing. He's condemning me to death. He's a bad doctor, and he's condemning me to death because he won't tell me the truth. The people who lie to you and say that God doesn't care about sexual sin, the people who lie to you and say that God hasn't spoken on this, they don't love you. They sound like they love you. They hate you. They are willing to watch you wreck yourself for the sake of a short-term sugar rush. And if someone will lie to you about this, they're doing it not because they love you. They are doing it because they really don't care what happens to you. They hate you so much that they're willing to watch you put your hand on the hot stove and not say anything. That's not love. That's hate. It's why the word homophobia is particularly distressing to me, because we're meant to love someone who's struggling with this sin. And we do, and we should. I still think about that girl who came to our church, and I wonder if she found a church like ours that would love her truly and tell her the truth. But I am afraid that somehow she found a so-called church that really hated her and was willing to heal her wound lightly, saying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Jesus is a good physician. He will not heal your wounds lightly. But we have to submit ourselves to his exam and his treatment. And this means finding out that there are wounds, finding out that there is disease in there. It does mean admitting that we are fundamentally sinful and that we have hearts that don't naturally love God apart from Christ. To be healed, we have to admit that we need healing. This is why this passage is here in Romans today. Paul wants all of us to see none of us gets a pass. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if it isn't this sin, then it's another. And we're going to see that next week. Many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian professor who made friends with a pastor and his wife. The pastor and his wife witnessed to her about Jesus. She writes an incredible book on the subject. We read it in apologetics class each year with our seniors. But Rosaria makes a very important observation that really is needed, that what's really needed is not an obsessive focus on sexuality, but to pay attention to Jesus. So I want to just read to you what Rosaria says. She says this: "Decades ago, when I first met Ken and Floyd Smith, started reading the Bible for my own understanding, and tried to come to terms with my homosexuality, I was grateful that Ken made knowing Jesus my primary task. Even when I wanted to derail him about gay rights and feminism and everything under the sun, he kept me focused on my need for salvation. His point was this: one step at a time. My sin of unbelief was my most foundational sin." That's very important, by the way. I'm interrupting her flow to say that. "My sin of unbelief was my most foundational sin. I needed to repent and turn. After I came to Christ, I started meeting with Floyd weekly so that Floyd could disciple me on what it meant to be a woman of God. In theological terms, Ken and Floyd were following the pattern of Scripture. Justification must come before sanctification." This is something we all need, regardless of what particular sin we might struggle with more than others. By the way, my hope is that after the sermon's over with, I will hear from some of you that I felt confronted about my sin, even if it wasn't this sin. I hope that that's the outcome of this, because for many of you in this room, this is not a relevant issue. And yet, God needs to confront you about your sin, doesn't he? That's what he's been doing so far in Romans. The answer of Jesus Christ on this subject is the same as his answer with other sins that all people have to deal with. And the answer is, recognize your sin, whatever it might be, repent by resting in and receiving Jesus Christ, and yield your whole self and your desires over to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Flee to Christ, and then strive to put those desires to death and mortify not just your sinful behavior, but especially your sinful desires that are underneath of that behavior. Make it your lifelong pursuit in Christ to see victory over your sin, taking these things one day at a time. Every time any of us desire what is contrary to the Lord, we have to confess. We have to take it to him. We have to look to Christ, whose righteousness covers all who come to him, and praying daily for the strength to live in keeping with our status as those who are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, we are afraid for a world where evil is called good and good is called evil. But we're also afraid for a world that might become incapable of even admitting sin or seeking healing in Christ. Would you touch the hearts of men and women especially, that they would not be hard-hearted, but that they would instead know real peace by resting in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.